In my own scripture reading over the past few months, it has the Lord has pointed out to me certain things, and one of those is the contrast between weakness and power. That, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, it is only when we are weak that we are strong, because when we acknowledge our weakness, then we look to Christ for strength. And that little paradigm right there encompasses everything from our first gospel reception to the way we walk with Him all throughout life. It is good to be weakened, to be brought to the end of yourself, to look at Christ like we've just been doing in these songs, and to see His great strength and feel our own weakness, and then reach out for the strength that He provides. That has nothing to do with our sermon this morning, but it was on my heart, and I want to share it with you. If you will, open your Bible with me to Romans chapter 11. And for our text this morning, we're just going to take up the first verse of Romans chapter 11, and actually we're only going to take up the first half of the verse. And the reason is, for just this one little statement, to take the full focus of our morning, is that this statement touches upon a massive issue of misunderstanding that has plagued the Christian church almost from the beginning. Okay. And the question Paul asks here also frames the entire chapter of Romans 11. So kind of as an introduction to Romans 11, I'm going to do a little bit more of teaching this morning rather than kind of an exposition of a larger portion of his words. I'm going to give a broad overview of where all of chapter 11 is going. And I think that this chapter is one of the more undervalued and underappreciated chapters in the letter to the Romans. And so I want to focus proper attention on it, not because it's so much more important than other things in Romans, simply because I think it has been undervalued and underfocused on. And yet, to show you just how important this chapter is, I just want you to look at how the chapter ends. The end of what all Paul is saying in chapter 11 reaches its culmination in verse 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable or impossible to fully understand are His ways. For who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been His counselor? Who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? Ah, from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Paul just erupts in praise, coming out of the truths that he is putting forward, particularly in chapter 11, but yes, as the culmination of all he said up to this point. But it is particularly these truths that causes him just to erupt in this praise. Well, what is the question that he's answering in Romans 11 that results in such an explosion of worship? Look at the text. Romans 11:1. I ask then, has God rejected His people? And then he answers the question, by no means. That's our topic for today. And immediately, we are thankful that Paul gives such a swift and forceful answer, by no means. Because what would it mean for us if there was a possibility that God had a people, His people, and yet He rejected them, literally shoved them away from Him? What would that mean? What would be the implications? If God has a special people and yet He shoves them away, casts them away. I mean, who could ever feel secure at all? To get the sense of the scope of the question Paul's asking here, and exactly what people Paul is referring to, let's just consider the context which leads up to this question. So coming out of the end of chapter 10, where Paul has just expressed that at the present time that God is sending out gospel heralds all throughout the world so that people might hear the message of grace and God's mercy in Jesus Christ, believe on that message, call upon Him, and be saved. And despite the world receiving such a pervasive hearing of the message of grace, the reality is that the vast majority of one particular group of people on the earth have rejected outright this message of grace. And who are those people? God's own chosen family group out of all the nations of the earth, the Jews, the nation of Israel. And this apparently was a real accusation that Paul was having to deal with as he, a Jew, went out through all the Gentile lands and spoke to both Jews and Gentiles about the grace of God as the Jewish Messiah, God's chosen one that He sent through the people of Israel to not only redeem Israel but redeem the whole world. And Paul received this accusation that said essentially, look, you're bringing this good news, Paul, of this Savior, but the very Savior, but the very people that this Savior was particularly sent to, God's own people, have by and large rejected Him, so how can your gospel be true? And Paul goes about in Romans 9 through 11 essentially answering that question. I mean, God's people knew God's Word. Surely they would have recognized their own Messiah. And what Paul knows is that if there are objections that hinder people from a proper hearing of the gospel, then there's no way they're going to believe it, and there's no way they're going to call upon the name of the Lord. And so he tries to clear this objection out of the way, and so chapters 9 through 11 is Paul's apologetic, Paul's defense, Paul's answering of the question of why Jews were not embracing their own Messiah. And part of that answer are the questions that Paul raises and then answers in these Old Testament quotations here at the end of chapter 10. Verse 18, look back in chapter 10, verse 18. But have they not heard? Did the Jews not hear the gospel of grace to be received by faith? And Paul answers, oh, they've heard. They've heard of God's righteousness that is to be gained by faith and calling upon the Lord. They heard it through Moses and the mouth of all the prophets ever since then. It is so pervasive, it's like the sun is to all the rest of the world, the sun's rays. But then, verse 19, the question, did they not understand what they heard? And Paul's reply is, well, actually, no. They did not understand. Because, he begins in chapter 9, God is actually preventing them from understanding at this point by His own sovereign choice. And the reason God is preventing them, by and large, from understanding, Paul's going to expound on that in Romans 11 and give us the full explanation. But here's the short answer at the end of chapter 10. Verse 19, God is not allowing them to understand at the present time so that He wants to lavish His grace on other nations in order that the Jews would be jealous of what the other nations are getting and long to be with their Savior themselves. And then verse 20, he quotes from Isaiah and says the reason God is doing that to show Himself to be the God who seeks out those who don't even know Him. He wants to be known as the God who seeks out people who don't even know Him yet. He's not waiting for people to come to Him. He's going to them. And so he's holding the Jews at bay so that the rest of the world will feel that He is coming after them, they who don't even know Him or haven't known Him for 1,600 years, like the Jews have. He wants to be known like that. And then verse 21, he wants to show Himself as the God who patiently holds out His hands all day. Remember last week? Hold out His hands all day long to a disobedient and rebellious people who knew better. God wants to show Himself as that kind of God. And so for those reasons, He's holding the Jews at bay. By and large, at this time, they don't understand that righteousness comes by faith and not by works. And so this holding of the Jews at bay in the present time, and to some degree, throughout most of their history begs the question of Romans 11:1. So is it that God has rejected his people? And so who are his people in this context? It's Israel, the Jews. And Paul answers emphatically to that, no. And then immediately begins to justify his answer, no. Though it may look like it, no, God has not rejected Israel. And so before we begin to look at the explanation here in the coming weeks, in the rest of chapter 11, I just want to clarify the question. Let's make sure we understand the question that Paul is asking here. Has God rejected his people, Israel? Now, in a limited sense, we would naturally answer yes. God has, in the time of Paul and even up to this day, rejected, is holding at bay, is not allowing his people to truly understand the gospel en masse. And we see that here in Paul's own explanation. Romans 9:3, remember, as he started this whole thing, Paul acknowledged that he wishes himself could be accursed and cut off from Christ because that's how the Jews are right now. Again, by and large, some Jews are coming to faith, but the vast majority of them are not. And then he's going to say later in Romans 11:15, for if their rejection means reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? What did Paul just say? The Jews are rejected. Israel has been rejected. So in a limit, at least in some sense, they have been rejected. Okay? And Paul is acknowledging that. At the present time, they're rejected. But in reality, that's nothing new for Paul to say. I mean, just go back into the Old Testament. God was continually, as it were, rejecting his people, sending them into exile, bringing chastisement and discipline and punishment on them by giving them over to conquering by other nations. Remember the cycle of the judges? The people would follow the Lord, and then over time they would stop following the Lord, and so God would send enemies against them to conquer their land and take their crops and take them into captivity. And then they would cry out to the Lord for mercy. And what would he do? He would send them a judge to deliver them. And they would be saved and they would be back in fellowship with the Lord. But then they would get into that same cycle and walk away from the Lord, and the whole thing would repeat itself over and over. The passage we read in Isaiah chapter 2, what a glorious picture of Israel's future. But you know what the very next word is from Isaiah to the people? He says on behalf of God, or he speaks of God, God, you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob. At the present time, though they have a glorious future, at the present time, you've rejected your people. We hear in Isaiah chapter 50 later, and then in Jeremiah the prophets, the statement, God has divorced Israel. And we hear it from even Jesus in the New Testament. In Matthew 21, he gives this 33 through 46, Jesus gives this parable of a man who had a vineyard, and he planted this vineyard, and he made it so nice, and then he rented it out to tenants who would work the vineyard and then give the produce to the owner. And yet when he sent his servants to collect the produce of the vineyard, they beat his servants and sent him away and said, no, we're not giving you the fruit that the owner requires. And this process continued. Eventually, he sent his own son to collect the fruits that were desired. And what did they do? They killed the son. And Jesus, talking to the scribes and Pharisees, says in verse 43, therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing fruit of it. God, at least in a limited sense, at least to the people he was talking to in that generation, were about to feel what was about to happen because they were going to kill him, God's son, their Messiah. And the kingdom, in a limited sense, was going to be taken away from them and given to a people producing a fruit of it. Now, exactly who Jesus is talking about taking away the kingdom and giving it to, that's fruit for a deeper study. Israel in general, the scribes and Pharisees, that generation of Jews, we'll just kind of leave that. But Jesus says, Yeah, you're going to get rejected, even the Jews, Israel in his day. And we know that from Matthew 23, Jesus wept over the coming rejection of Jerusalem, God's choice city, the capital of his affection. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets, your house is about to be left to you a desolation." And he was referring most particularly to the Romans would come in AD 70 and wipe Jerusalem off the map, leave a little bit of it there. It came back into prominence, and then AD 135 at the Jewish rebellion, Rome just wiped the city level. And yet, in all those times, Israel was being rebellious, and they were getting temporarily rejected by God, and yet, what else is going on during all of those times? Why do they, after all of those rejections, why do they continue to be God's people? Because, verse 19 through 21 of chapter 10, God's holding out his hands all day long to them, his rebellious and disobedient people, seeking out those who don't seek him, making them jealous so that they will return to him. And so if we're talking about in a temporary sense, has God rejected his people? We would biblically say, yes, God does at times reject, cast off, push away his people from his special blessing. But he does not, in an ultimate sense, reject his people. And so this can't be the question, is God in a limited sense rejecting his people? Because Paul's agreeing that, yeah, God in the limited sense is rejecting his people at this time. But if we ask the question in an ultimate sense, and that's the question Paul is asking here, in an ultimate sense, though he in a limited sense rejects them at times, in an ultimate sense, has he rejected his people? That's the question Paul's asking. And the answer is absolutely not. Is God through with the nation of Israel? That's what Paul's asking. Have they fulfilled their purpose in God's redemptive plan in history? They brought the Messiah into the world, and he's the one that's going to bless the world. But as far as the nation of Israel itself, is God through with them? Have they finished their purpose? Have they now, through their disobedience, permanently lost entirely their previous place in God's eyes? That's the question that's being asked. And as an extension of that question, has Israel now been replaced by another group who is now the people of God's choosing? The church. And Paul's answer? No, by no means has Israel been replaced by the church. And by extension, Paul's asking, look, is a Jewish person in our day just another soul on this planet who's in need of the gospel? Nothing unique or special about being a part of that ethnic group? They had a place at one time, but no more. They're just like everybody else in God's plan. They need individual salvation, but there's nothing else special about those people. And Paul answers, by no means. No, that's not the case. This is the rejection Paul is asking about in Romans 11, 1, and then he answers it, by no means. Now, Paul states this up front before he expounds throughout this chapter exactly how God and what God is doing with his people and what his plans are, and that they are still very much his people. Okay, so that's the question. Has God entirely rejected the Jews and replaced them with another group of people? And the answer is no. But what I want you to see is what the church has been taught over the centuries about this question. Okay? And at this point, I'm not sure what you have been taught. This topic doesn't really come up very much as far as teaching within the church. It's just kind of assumed, and it gets bantered about. Or perhaps it gets taught opposite of what Paul is saying. And in fact, that has been the history of the church since almost the time of the apostles. Not in the apostles, but in the early church. The vast majority of Christians have been misinformed. that God has no future plan for the nation of Israel, and that God has replaced Israel as God's people on this earth with the church. And though individual Jews might be saved, just like anybody else, God has no further plan for Israel. That's what the vast majority of the church has been taught all over the centuries up until the present day. And still, it's the primary view within the church at large. There's four particular views I want you to see here, and I'm just going to catalog them according to these kind of how it works out. The first I would call the anti-Israel view, okay? That there's no place for Israel in God's plan, and really not for any Jews either in the church. And many, I would say most church fathers, and when I say church fathers, that's those in the early centuries from the time just after the apostles up until Christianity kind of came into prominence in the Roman Empire. They said there's no place in Israel for the church. Now, there's historical reasons for that. There's personal reasons for that. There's political reasons they arrived at these conclusions. But I just want you to hear, and I put them there, some of these quotes on your handout. Here's what Irenaeus, a church father in 170 AD, said. He said, because the Jews repudiated Christ, God granted their inheritance to the Gentiles alone. Very strong statement. In other words, they don't have any inheritance as described in the Old Testament still waiting for them. Origen, 240 AD, the Jews will never be restored to their former condition. The invitation offered them by God, it has passed to others, the Christians. The Jews are altogether abandoned. Very strong statement. Direct contradiction to what Paul says here in chapter 11. The Emperor Constantine, though not a church father, they followed him as he was the first Roman emperor to embrace Christianity and then made the Roman Empire Christianized. I didn't say Christian, I say Christianized. In 325, after the Council of Nicaea, he issued the following edict to the churches. We ought not, therefore, to have anything in common with the Jews. We desire, dearest brethren, to separate ourselves from the detestable company of the Jews. It is your duty not to tarnish your soul by communication with such wicked people. Ambrose. I may have put a quote there. Chrysostom. I left that out. Here's a quote from Chrysostom, the great preacher of the early fathers, 370 AD. You Jews did slay Christ. You did spill his blood. This is why you have no chance for atonement, excuse, or defense. Ambrose in 380 AD. Oops, I'm already there. He preached a sermon that against the Jews and the Jewish synagogues as a house of impiety, a receptacle of folly, which God himself has condemned. And after he preached that sermon in Milan, the people of Milan went out and burned the synagogue. And Ambrose replied, I declare that I set fire to the synagogue, or at least I ordered those who did it, that there might be not a place where Christ is denied. Really? Augustine, the Christian people are rather Israel. Did you hear what he just said? The Israel that will ultimately be saved are the predestined elect ones drawn from Jews and Gentiles. Okay? So there is an Israel, but essentially it is the church. Jews might enter in, but it's not the Israel as the scripture describes. Judaism is simply relegated to a status in salvation history assigned to the pre-Christian past. Augustine was the great respected saint, and from his views sprung the view of the church throughout all the Middle Ages, at least the Roman Catholic Church as the primary expression of the church. But I will say it extended into the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Coptic Church, the Russian Orthodox Church. It just spread throughout all of Christendom as the primary view, exactly what Augustine says here. So much so that Martin Luther, who was a Roman Catholic scholar and primarily focused on Augustine and his works, he rediscovered through Augustine the gospel of grace by faith. And yet he also brought in Augustine's views such that Martin Luther would write this in one of his sermons. Listen, Jew, are you aware that Jerusalem and your sovereignty together with your temple and priesthood have been destroyed for over 1,460 years? For such ruthless wrath of God is sufficient evidence that the Jews, surely rejected by God, are no longer his people, and neither is he any longer their God. Need I mention that Luther is the founder of the German church, and such views continue to be the primary statement of the Lutheran church, even up until time of Nazi Germany. I'm not trying to cast Martin Luther under the bus. All teachers of God's word must be sober that what they teach adheres and agrees with God's word. Most of what Martin Luther proclaimed adhered strictly to God's word, but not this. So that's the what I would say is the anti-Israel position, one of the views that the church has taken on this question of what's typically called supersession. That's the theological term, or the means that the Israel has been superseded by the church, replaced by the church. This is one of the streams of that view. The other is what I just call a-Israel. It's not against Israel, it's just not Israel, okay? And that just means that there's no place for national Israel in God's future plans, but elect, repentant Jews can join the church. And this is the view of, for instance, John Calvin and most of the Protestant reformers. Just a quote from John Calvin here, or a synopsis of John Calvin's teaching in his Institutes. There is no continuing corporate election of Israel, only election of individual Israelites who accept Christ. No Israel, just Jews can become Christians. Okay. Another statement from later in his Institutes, because the Jews did not reciprocate as willing partners in God's covenant, they deserve to be repudiated. Okay. And most Reformed people throughout since Calvin have followed, again, kind of like the church followed Augustine, much of the church has followed Calvin and Luther on this. Now, there's a variation of this a-Israel position, and this is the basic position. Thankfully, the primary position of the church is not anti-Israel like the church fathers or like Luther. Most of the church is a-Israel, and there's a second stream of that a-Israel that I call a-Israel plus. It's a little more gracious and a little more scriptural in its approach, and this is basically the a-Israel position, that there is no national Israel, but Jews can come into the church, that would say there is no Israel, and Jews can come into the church, but in the very last days, Romans 11, 25, and 26, a large population of Jews will come to faith in the last days. And this would be the view of people like John Piper. And listen to two quotes from him here. First, just from his website, Ask Pastor John, episode 1004. There is a coming day, I think, Paul says, when there will be a great turning of Israel to Jesus, her Messiah, and the whole ethnic group of Israel will be saved by trusting in Jesus. I think that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 11, 25 and 26. And by and large, we would agree with him on that statement. But listen to the further statement from John Piper regarding the Jews. Jewish believers, he's talking now about when those Jewish believers come into faith in the Messiah in the last days. He says, Jewish believers in Jesus and Gentile believers will inherit the land. He's talking about the land of Israel, the unique promise to the Jews. Jewish believers in Jesus and Gentile believers in Jesus will inherit the land. What did he just say? Israel won't inherit the land, but the church will inherit the land. Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians will not quibble over the real estate of the promised land, because the entire new heavens and new earth will be ours. See, he just erased the distinction between the land promised to Israel and all the world under the dominion of Christ. In order to accommodate such positions to the rest of Scripture, You take this position and try to put it into the rest of Scripture. Generally, what has happened is the prophecies, both in Old Testament and New Testament, that refer to Israel are considered spiritualized. They're considered metaphoric, and they refer to the church kind of in a spiritual sense rather than a literal sense in which they were stated. Or they might apply to individual Christians or the church. Okay, this is the allegorical method put forward by Origen, embraced to some degree by most of the church fathers, rejected, including Augustine, but rejected by the reformers, including Luther and Calvin, except when it came to prophecies concerning Israel. Then they went back and embraced the allegorical method of interpretation. Those three views essentially all do the same thing, just to varying degrees. And I would put that against the fourth view, which I don't know what else to call it except scriptural. I started to call it pro-Israel, but that sounds political or something, as if I'm talking about, you know, what's going on with the Muslims and the Jews and the land. You know, no, I'm not saying that. That's not the issue. The issue is, what does the Scripture teach? And the Scripture teaches that though the church now enjoys, through Christ, the first fruits of Israel's new covenant, the covenant God said he would make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the church, yes, through Christ, is there are the recipients of the spiritual fruits, the first fruits, the down payment of those, of the blessings of that covenant. The church has not replaced Israel, and God will literally fulfill in the last days the promises that he made to national Israel, just as they are stated in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we have no option but to accept that if we take a literal understanding of the Scripture. Yes, God sometimes speaks in metaphor, but we're going to read a few scriptures here in just a minute, and you just tell me, what are they saying? We have to do gymnastics to make them say something other than these belong to national Israel. And I mean, I could give you a list of, I could drop some names of those in Scripture writers who do that, but it's pretty much superfluous. I just turn to the front of your Bible and just start going through the table of contents. This is the uniform position of Paul, of James, of John in particular, of Jesus, of Malachi, of Zechariah, of Amos, of Hosea, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Daniel, all the way back to Moses, David. Okay? Nowhere out of the 72 references to Israel in the New Testament does that term ever refer to the church. There's one statement in Galatians 6 that some people say does, but it's not a very good hermeneutic that causes it, not a very good method of interpretation that says the Israel of God somehow is the church. Every other reference is clearly to national Israel or to Jewish people or to the land itself. No New Testament writer ever states that the church has replaced Israel as a national entity. No New Testament writer ever states that the nation of Israel has no further place in God's plan. Quite the contrary, actually. The Old Testament prophets were emphatically, there is a future for Israel, and there are many unfulfilled prophecies, some of one we read at the beginning of our worship this morning, and that we'll read more here in just a minute, that in the last days the future is of national Israel, that they would come into prominence, they would come into possession of their land, they would have a unique relationship with Messiah, and they would have a national unity. Certainly, Jesus has fulfilled many of the prophecies and types described in the Old Testament. Certainly, Jesus is the true Jew. We don't dispute that in any sense. Certainly, there is and there will be a future great unity between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. All, yes, one people of God in a general sense, but just like sitting here today, we are a unified group and we're going to take the Lord's Supper together as a sign of our unity, and yet within this body, there are varying types of people. There are men And there are women. And just because you're both Christians doesn't mean you have the same place or the same role before God. There are elders and there are members. We're all unified. We're all people of God. We belong to the priesthood of God. But there's a distinction between the roles within our unity. So there's diversity within that unity. The same here. There's a nation of Israel in God's plan among God's grand people, and there's those who are Gentile believers within God's plan. It's not out of sync for God to have a special place for Israel, distinct from Gentile believers, all being equal before Christ in salvation. There, Jesus said that the 12 apostles will rule on 12 thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom. What do you think that means? There will be the 12 tribes of Israel distinct within the kingdom, and the apostles have a special role to rule over them. So, to help us see how the scripture speaks of Israel's place in God's plan, let's just consider a few scriptures together under the heading here of God's purposes for Israel. And this would be his purpose from the beginning and his continued purpose all the way to the end. Israel is his holy or set apart nation. We see this from the very beginning in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, when God brought them to Mount Sinai and, as it were, constituted them as the people, the nation, not only the patriarchs, the individuals, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but specifically this nation, and brought them into the Mosaic Covenant. And he said there, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." A holy nation, in other words, my nation, my people. You represent and reflect me to the rest of the world. They were not to be evangelists. It's not like he told them not to be evangelists, but that wasn't how God constituted them. They were not to be going out communicating the gospel to all the peoples. Rather, they were to be representing God almost like a mirror or a window for the rest of the world to see what it is to be close to God. And the rest of the world would observe, what happens to the Jews when they're obedient to their God? Ah, look at the blessing. What happens to the Jews when they are not obedient to their God? Oh my, this is what it is to be close to God. Okay? They're like a window into the character and nature of God. Jeremiah chapter 31, turn back with me to Jeremiah 31, and this is the new covenant promise that God gave that we rejoice in. We even celebrate this morning that Jesus inaugurated the new covenant and allowed us to participate in it, but I want you to see, who is this new covenant made with? Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with," what does it say? "With the house of Israel and the house of Judah." At Jeremiah's time, Israel represented the 10 northern tribes and Judah represented the southern tribes that had remained faithful to the Davidic line of kings. So they were divided, but the new covenant was going to be made together, united with both of them. "Not like the covenant I made with them with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant," the Mosaic covenant, which they broke. It was a conditional covenant. They would receive cursings if they did not follow everything. This is not like the Abrahamic covenant, which was unconditional, permanent, lasting forever. "I'm going to make a new covenant. It won't be like that one that they broke. I was a husband to them, declares the Lord," verse 33, "for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." What a glorious promise given to a nation. But look how it continues. Verse 35, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, you know, the sun, the moon, the waves, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. So I ask you, did the sun come up this morning? Did the stars shine last night? Are the waves still crashing on the shore? Either God is serious, or we dismiss his swearing by the fixed order of creation that he has put in place. Thus says the Lord, verse 37, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done. Do you hear what he's saying? They're bad people. If he were Donald Trump, he'd say, they're bad, bad, really bad, terrible, awful people. In spite of the fact that they're so bad, I will not cast off my people. Well, unless you can explore to the ends of the universe, then on that day, I will cast off my people. 38, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord. From the tower of Hanael to the corner gate, and the measuring line shall go out further, straight to the hill of Gareb, and then shall turn it, then turn to Goa. The whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown forevermore. He's giving physical dimensions to how he's going to rebuild Israel in the city on the mountain of Zion. You want to tell me how that applies to the church? You want to tell me, like, how are you going to... Oh, well, that prophecy is going to be fulfilled in the church. How? What? You got to do some serious gymnastics to get that kind of prophesied detail to apply to someone other or to somewhere other than exactly what he said. This is the future. Who's it for? Well, how did he begin? For the house of Israel and the house of Jacob. Yes, Israel still is his holy nation, even if the church has been called his holy nation, yet with a different purpose, evangelizing the world, rather than Israel showing a mirror, just being there as his people, being a mirror unto the character of God, how God deals with them, even in spite of their unfaithfulness. Holy set apart nation, he promised them physical blessing. I'll let you read Isaiah 65. I'll let you read Zechariah 8. Still unfulfilled. They would be prominent among the nations, but they would also receive the tremendous outpouring of physical blessings on the land and on them. But then finally, the promise of national prominence and blessing to all the nations. One final verse. Turn back to Genesis chapter 12. This is the promise God made to Abraham. Irrevocable, unconditional, no conditions attached to it, just God making promises. Hear what he said. In Genesis 12:2, he says, I will make of you a great nation, prominent. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God would raise up this nation as a special one, a blessed one, a great one, prominent among all the other nations. And by their status, they would then bless the rest of the world. Now, that place has not yet been fulfilled in Israel, except in a limited sense. In the times of David, in the times of Solomon, all the nations were streaming into it, but that quickly faded because of their disobedience. Jesus came. the offspring of Abraham. Through him, even at the present time, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But what about Israel? What about Abraham himself and his physical offspring? Are they a great nation in the earth at the present time, as described by Ezekiel, Isaiah, Zechariah? Not yet. It's still yet unfulfilled. But that was God's promise to them. They will have that prominence. I'll let you review the other scriptures associated there. Isaiah 2, Ezekiel 37, the all of Isaiah 60. And this is just a smattering. This is just a little piece. Read the Old Testament. It's all throughout it. We'll explore this perspective as we work through Paul's explanation of Romans 11. But this leads us to the question. You say, that's all very interesting, Ted. And I see it. I see it in the Scripture. But why is this so important? Why is it so important for us to be talking about it today? And why was it so important for the Apostle Paul? Two reasons I want to give you. One is glory. God is doing more in this world than saving individual souls. He is showing himself to be a certain kind of God, and he is using the nation of Israel and his holding out his arms all day long, even though they're disobedient, and fulfilling his promises to them. He's doing something among the nations, not just with individual souls. But the second thing, and I think is equally as important, is it gives us hope. You tell me, what are the implications if God has, in fact, rejected and replaced his people whom he made everlasting promises to? Is not our hope based on a promise alone? That all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. If God's not faithful to keep his promise, unconditional promises, how can we trust him to keep his promise to us? We are his people. Turn back with me to Romans chapter 11. I just want to show you that this is where Paul goes. Romans 11, verse 2, the very next statement, he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So what was Paul's statement about the church in the end of chapter 8? Those whom he foreknew, he is ultimately glorifying. If God's not going to fulfill his promise to Israel whom he foreknew, how do we know he's going to fulfill his promise to us? And then at the end of Paul's statement in verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. This is why we have hope. Jesus said, as he stood there, or sat there with his disciples and gave them broken pieces of bread that he said, this is my body. And gave them a cup that he said, this cup is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. If we trust that Jesus is the only atonement for our sin, and we call on the name of the Lord, expressing that full trust, the apostles spread that gospel throughout the world that says, we will be saved. This is what we celebrate. It is hope-inspiring. It is worship-inspiring to see God's purposes for Israel. The taking of the bread and the cup, what we do is we remind ourselves again and again of the hope we have. When we take the bread and the cup, it's as if we sit down across the table from Jesus. It's almost like, I mean, we're doing it together, but it's almost like one-on-one. He's sitting there, and he's holding out the bread and the cup. And he says, do you trust me with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength? Am I your only hope? And do you love me such that whatever I ask of you, you will do it? And we take it from his hand, and we say, yes. Yes, I trust you, and yes, I love you, and we take the bread and we drink the cup as a way of saying, yep, yeah, it is part of me. This is what we do when we remember the Lord. We reaffirm our hope. We give him the glorious place. So this celebration we're about to partake of, it's for those who have put their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ alone and who are living out a life of loving him. And so we take the elements and we receive it and we say it together. Yes, Jesus, yes. If that's not your place, if you haven't come to the place where you have trusted Jesus Christ as your only hope and you're willing to do whatever he says, then the thing for you is not a piece of bread and a cup. It is to take Jesus. He's offering himself to you, as it were. Take him. Be saved by him. And if you're not at the place where you fully understand that or know what it means to truly trust him and who he is and what he's done, ask a Christian you know. Come up and ask me afterwards. Love to talk to you about the glory of what Jesus has done. Let's prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper together, to reaffirm our commitment to him, to rejoice in what he has done for us. Will those who are serving us come and assemble here at the front to pass the elements out, and the musicians can come. Let's prepare our hearts. Let me pray for us before we receive. Our Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to be the Savior of the world, to be the Savior of the Jews, the Restorer of the Jews, but also the Savior of the Gentiles, and the bringing together of all the nations before your throne to worship and praise you. That is what we want to do this morning. Whether Jew or Gentile, we want to acknowledge Jesus Christ, worship him alone, reaffirm our commitment and relationship with him, receive our worship as we do. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.